People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was those of those two men. This is the reading of God's word.
Good morning. It's an honor to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning. Thanks, Pastor, for the opportunity to do that. Now, in my notes here, it says 1 Timothy chapter 3. So my wife is a good wife this morning and said, not 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. So I told her, no, I just wrote it wrong. I just put the notes wrong. So it's all going to work out. It's okay. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come and listen to your Word, that your word can sanctify us, that your word can search us and try us, that your word can give us light so that we can see the path that we should walk on, Lord God. So just help us this morning, Lord God, to understand your word. Also help us to receive it in faith, to believe what you say, Lord God, to put our full confidence in it, Lord God, and help us also to respond to your word, Lord God, in obedience, Lord God, and to diligently do what you command us to do, Lord God. Help us. Show us the way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to move this, center this a little. So let's go and look at that first two verse here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. So the first thing we want to look at is, what does it mean, the last days? There's a lot of talk about the last days. So we're going to go ahead and flip to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. This morning I'm going to, I noticed as I was preparing today that I have a lot of verses for reference. Sometimes it's, especially on topics that we're going to cover today, the Bible can say it much better than I could say it, and the truth is, the Bible says it a lot stronger than I would be willing to say it. So we can just read a lot of passages and let the Bible speak for itself. But we start here in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So this and other places in Scripture in the New Testament give it the definition of what the last days is. Now, the last days is not the last generation that's going to be alive before the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. A lot of times that's what we think about the last days. We think of it and we reference it to the second coming of Christ. Who's going to be closest to that second coming? But actually, in the Bible, the last days is from a perspective of the Old Testament. From perspective, you've got the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you have the time of Moses and the law, and then you have the history of Israel, and they're looking forward, and the prophets would often prophesy of the latter times that would come. And the latter times are the latter days that it was prophesying about, which is the New Testament era, the time from the coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ. So here, when the author of Hebrews is writing, he says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, in that present time, it was already the last day. So the last 2,000 years have been the last days. So the church age is what we're going to be discussing here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1 it said, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. So we have to understand, this is not talking about something that Paul was writing to Timothy and saying, okay, in the future, a couple thousand years from now, there's going to come difficult times. And then we read the newspaper and we see what's going on in the world and we think, oh, we must be in the last times. Well, it's true. We can look at the newspaper or we can look around and we say, well, it's obviously we're living in these days. But the thing is that Timothy and Paul were also living in those days. The last 2,000 years has been history like that. If they had newspapers back then, they would have opened it up and they would have said, oh, we're definitely in the last days because it's fulfilling these passages. So we have to understand what we're talking about is the time over the last 2,000 years, the time of the church. But we also want to ask this question. Here it says, but that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. We want to focus, what are the difficult times? This passage is going to talk about several things that are going to be difficult in the age in which we live in, the time of Christ. And as we look at this, we want to ask some questions. What kind of difficulties? So verse 2 through 4 is going to give us the first one. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, if we were to turn on the TV and we look at the news, this is what we would read about. If we go and people are honest with us at work and they talk about their family life, this is what they would talk about. If we go and we just look around society, this is what we're going to see all around us. And so the first thing I want to look at is 2 Peter chapter 2. What is the first difficulty that we face? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So the first difficulty that we have living in this age is that we mourn, that we grieve about what we see around us. If you're truly born again, you should often be filled with grief and mourning and a sense of sorrow over the state of the world. You know, in our culture, we idolize happiness. But we forget we're following a man who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And one of the things that we mourn about is the state of the situation that we see around us. Lot lived in Sodom, and he saw the way that they lived, and it says that he tormented his righteous soul. He was grieved. He was sorrowful about the state of things. And so in our lives, if we're truly born again, the Spirit of God will be in us, and the Bible says that the Spirit of God is grieved by the things that are in this world. And so I was trying to think of the best way, and this is always the best way I can tell, we got to ask ourselves, you know, are we grieved? Do we have this sense of grief? Because this is one sign of being part of the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn. It's a sign of being blessed, that we have a grief in our heart that's just always there, an aching that's always there, that we're mourning. And there's only one way, best way to indicate whether we have that. And one of the best ways is by our entertainment. You can't be grieved by sin and entertained by it at the same time. You know, luckily I don't know of anybody here that watches MMA. Don't smile real big right now. But my children, I've shown them at times, like, okay, let them watch just a clip, just so they'll feel grieved of watching a human being created in the image of God pummeling another man's face in the image of God and not feel grieved? If we don't feel grieved by that, there's something wrong. If we can watch sitcoms that continually have sexual innuendos, they have that, the sexual innuendo, but it doesn't grieve us enough that, I can't even watch this, then there's something wrong. You know, if we can watch a movie that continually, oh God, oh Jesus Christ, oh God, oh Jesus Christ, and that doesn't agree, we don't hear that loud and clear every time it's spoken and feel, ah, that these producers and writers actually wrote those in. They wrote the blasphemies into the script, and it doesn't grieve us, there's something wrong. So I'll ask again, do you mourn? Are you blessed? Do you grieve like righteous Lot? Or do you find entertainment in things? You say, oh, it's just entertainment. It's just entertainment. You know, there's a preacher, he's gone to be with the Lord, but named Leonard Ravenhill. And he said of America, he said there it's the god of entertainment and the goddess of sport. And that's a good thing. That's the main religion of America, is entertainment. That's what we live by. We feel like if I went, you know, when I was in high school, I smoked cigarettes and other things. And the hardest thing to quit when I became a believer was cigarettes. And I remember thinking, the thing about cigarettes is I just didn't know what to do with my hands. You know, I was used to just having something in my hands and just be able to puff on that cigarette. And you know, it was just like, when I was trying to stop, I was like, okay, what do I do? I mean, how do I use my hands? What do I do? You know? And that's kind of how we are with entertainment. You know, is that we think, well, if we didn't sit there and watch 2 hours of TV a night, what would we do? I mean, what is there to do? I mean, I don't know how the people have lived for thousands of years without it. You know, we gotta have it. Now we've got it on our phones. You know, we can't even go a minute without it. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we grieved by the situation of this world? And one indicator is, how comfortable are we watching sin? How comfortable are we being entertained by it? And we should ask ourselves that and ask, do we have a godly grief for the things that here, this list, heartless and slanderous, without self-control, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen in conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness. And it's, as we read through this, we're like, man, that'd make a good TV show. That would be some drama right there. And that's exactly what it is. I mean, it's a good TV show, and people soak it in. And we've got to be careful that we don't find entertainment in that, but instead we're grieved by it. Now let's move on to verse 5. We want to look at this, something that's really the crux of this point. Verse 5, having the appearance, after listing all these things, it concludes with having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. This is the second difficulty that Paul is referring to of the last days. The second difficulty is the deceptiveness of it. The deceptiveness of living with a false form of Christianity. Because when you go and you look at this passage and you understand, oh, yeah, look at these people, lovers of self, lovers of money, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, man, the world is messed up. But this is not actually referring to the world and unbelievers. This is more pointed towards believers in name. If you look through church history, you go back 1,000 years and look in church history, this is exactly what you would read about the Middle Ages, whether it be, you know, the popes and all the Catholic kingdoms or the Protestants and all their Reformation and all the stuff. You read about their lives and all the violence and all the abuse and all the treachery and all the slander and all the things that were going on, and you would say, oh, all these people claimed to know Christ. They had a form of godliness. They had a form of Christianity, but they denied the power of Christianity to change a life, to set us free from the power and the yoke of sin. And so when we come to this, we have to be careful. There's a deceptive form of Christianity, and it's not new. It's not something that Joel Osteen made up. You know, he flows along with it very well, but he didn't make it up. It's been around for a long time. It goes back all the way to the beginning, which makes grace a license for sin. Which makes grace, oh, God's gracious, and so we can do what we want to do. It's okay, God forgives us, you know. I'll pray later and God will forgive me. You know, I'll do it and then pray later, you know. I had a guy at work, you know, and that's what he said. He said, yeah, that's why I pray every day, so, you know, I'm set. You know, and it's something that people have this form of Christianity, but they deny it. So the first question we have to ask is, am I deceived? Am I deceived by that false form of Christianity that I read my Bible, I go to church, I pray, I listen to Caleb, you know, or Erwan or whatever other Christian things. I don't watch Netflix. I watch PureFlix, you know. And I mean, you know, that we have our own Christian circle, but then we have to ask the question, am I deceived? Do I have a form of godliness, but do I deny the power of it to change my life? And let's go to Galatians, talking about this deception. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll read through several passages here. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. People cannot live in habitual, willful sin and go to heaven. And then jumps over here in chapter 6, still in Galatians, verse 7 and 8. And it says this. It says, do not be deceived. So you're talking about deception. Do not be deceived. Don't let anybody tell you. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We sow what we reap is not talking about if you're good to your neighbor, then they'll be good to you. It's talking about if you live according to the flesh and you live in sin, God will judge you. And if you live according to the Spirit and you walk in God's holiness, then God will grant you eternal life. Don't be deceived. We will reap what we sow. So you're asking yourself the question. You need to ask yourself, am I deceived? Am I deceived? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those that live and do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, so it's going to be in the back, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 3. Starting in verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, that is Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now look at this. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So here's a good question. Can you keep sinning? See, this is why I say it. The Bible says it stronger than we would even dare to say it. It says, he who has been born of God cannot keep on sinning. Well, what does that mean? I mean, I was trying to think of a way to illustrate it. In Indonesia, there's a fruit that Indonesians love. It's called durian. They love it. Everybody loves it. Everybody in Southeast Asia, it's this big, it's got points, it's big old melon type of thing. But to most Westerners, when they first smell it, it doesn't smell so good. And if they taste it, if they're brave enough to taste it, it doesn't taste good. I mean, I was trying to think of a soft way to say it, but, you know, Winnie the Pooh, if you were to say the last word in his name twice, it smells like that. And so it'd be kind of like that. So it was like if somebody asked, can you eat durian? You'd say, I can't. Now, of course, you can. I mean, you can physically do it, you know. I mean, you might be have reflex, but you can physically eat it, but you can't because you can't stomach it. You can't. You're not attracted to it. You don't like it. And it's the same way. Well, as a Christian, is it possible for us to sin? Yes, it's possible for us to sin, but we can't live in it. We can't keep going. If we even take a bite, we went to. Every time a foreigner came to visit us when we were living in Indonesia, we made them try it. And we always had a trash can nearby because the response was always going to be predictable. You know, if they got the bite in their mouth, the response was going to be predictable. And so it's the same way with a Christian. The response is going to be predictable. If a Christian does sin, they feel so miserable, they cannot keep doing it. It just makes them sick in their heart. It overwhelms them that they can't, this is not for them. And so the scripture is not saying that it's not possible for a Christian to fall into sin. It's saying that it's not possible for a Christian to live in sin. And it started off with, or it went back, it says in verse 7, let no one deceive you. See, we're talking about the deceptiveness of a false form of Christianity that allows sin in the believer, that allows us to habitually, knowingly keep on sinning against God and still feel like we're doing okay because we go to church and we pray and we're sincere. I feel like Joel Osteen is a very sincere man. Not a Christian, but a very sincere man. And you say, well, you can't say he's a Christian. We'll get to that in a minute. And the last one we'll look at is in Matthew chapter 7. Because that was just the apostles. What do they know? We need to go to the source, go to Jesus here. We have ways of rationalizing anything. Oh, but Jesus didn't say something like that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What did John just tell us? That sin is lawlessness. And so if we live in sin, even though we say, Lord, Lord, very sincerely, on the last day, Jesus will say, I never knew you. So are we deceived by a false form of Christianity? You know, I think the most common way to become a Christian, that we think to become a Christian, is kind of like making a New Year's resolution in America. It's basically you've got to make a sincere commitment to Christ. You know, you've got to invite him into your heart, and you've got to sincerely commit to follow Jesus. Well, if you've ever done a New Year's resolution, you know that usually at least by February, you're feeling pretty miserable, or you're feeling like on top of the world. Look, I've done it. I've changed, you know. And that's what, when we think that Christianity, becoming a Christian, is making a resolve. Okay, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to make this decision. I'm going to do this now. And we think that that's what it means to be born again. That's not what it means to be born again. That's what it means to make a decision. And you can't be saved that way. Whenever somebody is saved, they do have a resolution, but it's something that's worked by the Spirit of God. And if somebody does just have a form of Christianity where I just decided to follow Jesus, well, if you just decided to follow Jesus, then one, either you're going to be miserable because you're going to be like, man, I'm failing again on my decision. I'm trying, and that's why you recommit your life a million times. It's because it just got to do it. It's just like every year making the same New Year's resolution. Or eventually you're just going to give up and forget all about it and wait till the next time you go to a service or you hear something on the radio that convicts you, and then you'll think about it again. Or you're going to do pretty well at this thing, and you're going to think that you're saved because you made a strong decision, and you're going to end up a Pharisee that looks down on others because you're able to do it and they're not. It's going to lead to self-righteousness. One way or the other, it's not going to bring you into the kingdom of God. It might change you morally, or it might make you feel guilty, but it won't make you a child of God. How is someone become a child of God? How is it? What is true Christianity? It's when God, by his Holy Spirit, changes our heart and makes us into a new creature where we cannot sin any longer. When the seed of God has been placed inside of it, we've been born of God, then we can't stand sin anymore. We run from it. We fight against it. We're always against it. Even the things whenever we find weaknesses in our life, we hate that and we work against it and we strive. That's the other part of where Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, not only for the sins outside, but for the things that we see, the desires that we struggle with and we fight against. Those are the things that we're fighting against. A new heart never stops fighting against those things. So how does someone become a Christian? I was trying to, you know, there's a pathway to understand, or there's a people become Christians in all various, they have different stories, but there's a path that always is very similar. There's the stages. And the first thing that somebody must understand is that they are evil. Did you know that in the Bible Jesus says about you and me that we are evil? He uses the word evil. He says, you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. So Jesus' opinion of you and me is that we are evil. Okay, so the question is our opinion of ourselves that we're evil? Well, when the Spirit of God comes to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, then our opinion becomes, I am evil. I was talking with Omid this morning. My Iman has been born again, but Omid and Bebet are still carnal little heathen. They still live in the world without God and without hope. And we're praying for them and we're sharing the gospel with them. But, you know, one of the things, if you ask them, do they think about God throughout the day? As a Christian, we're always aware of God. If we wake up in the middle of the night to go get a drink of water or something, we're aware, our conscience is aware that we are living before God. But for heathen, like Omid, you ask him, well, did you think about God today? Well, when you were talking about him, I was thinking about him. But throughout the most of the day, not going to be thinking about him. So he's gone through this whole basketball season, and he didn't ever have a chance to make a basketball goal, you know. And his team lost, I won't say in case he hears this sermon, a lot, okay? So yesterday was the last game, and he had the opportunity. The other team had the ball. He stole the ball, dribbled it up, made a perfect layup. You know, and he made the shot. And so this morning, you know, of course, you know, I wasn't there at the game, so excited watching the video and, you know, rejoicing with him. I said, you know what, though? I said, you know what? This is, you got to think about this. Did you want to make a goal before the season ended? Oh, yeah, yeah. He wanted to do that. Well, you know what? Jesus knew that that's what you wanted. And Jesus is always watching you, always paying attention to you, always taking care of you. And he gave you the desire of your heart. He gave you this opportunity to take it. He gave you the opportunity to make it. It's just because he's thinking about you. And then I ask again, do you think about Jesus every day? Not all the time, you know. And that's the thing is, Omid is evil. In the strongest possible sense. In the sense that God would send Omid to hell if he were to die today. Oh, that's what was good. Well, because he's evil. He's not just like, I mean, he's cute. That's true. But he's evil. He's living his life for himself. That's why I told him, I said, look, you got to understand, Jesus, if he's taken care of, don't have to seek after your own things and get the things you want. You seek Jesus and he'll take care of that. But that's not how men do. They're lovers of themselves. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so he's evil and he's seeking, and we have to understand that we are evil because we've done the same thing. Living in this life where God is taking care of us and giving everything and always watching over, and the whole world, God's giving food to the ravens and he's giving food to the wicked and he's giving food to the terrorists and he's giving food to the Democrats and to the Republicans and to the MMA fighters even. And he's doing this all the while they're ungrateful and unthankful and evil. And that's us. that we've done, that even if we're a believer, we're not as grateful and thoughtful, we're more worrisome and striving and all kinds of things than we should be in light of the fact of God's goodness. So we have to understand that we are evil because God is so good to us and we're so ungrateful to Him in everything that we think, say, and do. And so if we're not in Christ, then that means that what is God going to give those people? This helps us to understand how evil humans are. He's going to give them eternal hell, wrath forever and ever. And we think, well, God's being quite exaggerated with that. No, we just don't understand how evil sin is. He's giving a perfectly just sentence when he sends somebody to eternal hell. Because they are evil and they're against a good and loving and caring and gracious God. And then we say, well, man, it deserves hell. Yeah, and the only way to cleanse it was that God gave his son as a sacrifice. Not an angel, not a good man, not a prophet. He had to give his eternal son as a sacrifice to cover sin. That's how evil sin is. And these facts, when the Spirit of God works on somebody, become a reality. If they can't explain them or they can't say them, they have a sense that they deserve the wrath of God. If you've never known that you've deserved the wrath of God, then you're probably still under the wrath of God. Because when somebody becomes a believer, they understand that they are lost. And then they begin to seek out and find. And the amazing thing about, here's the worst thing, if God would have left us in our sin and not sent his son to die, in one sense, those that are going to hell would have been better off. Because now, not only have they rejected the Creator and lived their life apart from the Creator, but now the God who is angry with their sin enough to send them to hell forever because he hates evil and they are evil, his love stepped in and overwhelmed even that anger and wrath, and he offered up his son as a sacrifice. So now, not only do they reject the Creator, but they'd reject the Creator that gave his son to save them from the things that were offending him. And so if somebody is going to become a believer, they first have to come to understand that they're not a believer, but that they're living in rebellion to God and they're rejecting the Son of God, and convict them of, and the Spirit of God will convict them and open their eyes to where they say, I must believe on Christ. There's no other way. And whatever, to whatever degree and to whatever period of time God works that in somebody's heart, or you know how intense maybe that experience is, or how less intense it is, but everybody has to come to acknowledge that they are a sinner, not just in some idea, some creed, some doctrine, yeah, I'm a sinner, but that where they sense and they know, I'm a sinner and God is holy, but he gave his son, I'm going to cast myself at the Son of God. That's how somebody becomes a Christian. When they believe, God will give them that new heart that hates sin. Now it says here, going back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 5, having an appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. Well, how can you avoid such people if you don't at least recognize? How can you avoid somebody like I mentioned, Joel Osteen, if you don't recognize that you've got to make a judgment about people? You can't judge people. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because this deception is so dangerous that if we allow ourselves to fellowship and be around and relate with people who say that they are Christians but they live in sin, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we have to be very careful of that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's see, verse 9. Paul writing, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And there's a man, well then I can't even go to work. But he goes on, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So it's not saying we can't be around sinners. It's saying, going on, but now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, and he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, nor even to eat with such a one. And then he goes on, for what have I to do with judging outsiders, meaning unbelievers? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So did you know that you're supposed to judge people inside the church? We're supposed to judge. Jesus says, judge with right judgment. He says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Well, what is knowing and discerning except judging? So what does it mean, do not judge? Well, there's two things that we should not judge. We're not supposed to judge hypocritically. If I'm doing the same thing, I'm not supposed to look at you and say, but I'm not doing it as much as he is. You know, that's why he says, take the plank out of your own eye before you try to help your brother with the speck in his own eye, in his eye. And so we can't judge hypocritically, nor can we condemn. Condemn does not say, like I'm saying right now, Joel Osteen is lost, and if he doesn't repent, he's going to hell. That's not condemning him. He's condemned, and I'm just recognizing that he teaches something contrary to Scripture, he teaches something contrary to righteousness, he teaches a whole different kind of religion, he's lost, he's not a Christian. So, but condemning is, yeah, they did that to me, they deserve to go to hell, I'm glad they're going to hell. No, a Christian prays for their enemies, a Christian forgives those, so we're not supposed to condemn in the sense that we take some sort of pleasure in people being lost and that we can go and just kind of gloat over their damnation that's coming. No, we're supposed to have compassion and forgiveness and grace and always be willing to reconcile, always be willing to help. You know, Jesus said it in Matthew, we don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 18, he says, look, if your brother sins, go to him, talk with him. If he repents, great, you've won your brother. If not, take two or three others as a witness. And then if he listens to them, great. If not, take him before the whole church and say what he did. And if he still doesn't repent, cast him out and treat him like a tax collector or sinner. Just don't deal with him anymore. Don't eat with him. Don't associate. Purge the evil person from among you. Judge. So in our lives, why would we do that? There's a few reasons. One, if we're sincerely living for Christ, say I'm at work and people know I'm living for Christ, and I hang out with another guy and I acknowledge that he's a believer and I say this is my brother and because he's a Christian, but I know he's living in sin, the other people are going to be quite confused. They're going to be quite confused about what it means to be a Christian. Everything I say to them will just, it won't make any sense because I think that guy's a Christian also. Also, it will bring shame on the name of Christ. It will dishonor God that somebody that's living in sin names the name of Christ. You know, if you talk to a Muslim about jihad, they'll always mention one thing, the Crusades. The Catholics went and killed tons of people, you know, and they're Christians, so Christianity does it and Islam does it, you know. That's a blotch on the name of Christ. The other thing is that it's evil to the person. See, if you, in 1 Corinthians, they kicked a guy out who had committed a terrible sexual immorality, kicked him out of church and wouldn't eat with him anymore. But in 2 Corinthians, they welcomed him back because he was repentant. And they showed him love and they showed him grace. Because the purpose of, if we, there's somebody that's not truly a believer, but they claim to be, and they're living in open sin, and we say, look, I don't consider you my brother. What's the purpose of that? The purpose is because we love them. If we act like they're our brother because we're trying to be nice to them, we deceive them and think, make them think that we think they're in a good situation when they're not. The loving thing is to speak the truth in love. And then lastly, for us, because no matter how maybe we think we've got it together, if we start mixing with that leaven and we start trying to balance, oh, okay, it's all right, we're just trying to be nice and trying to get it. No, we get ourselves caught up in a tangled web of, oh, there's no lines anymore. So we have to be very careful that we don't fall in this deception. Let's go on to verse 6 in 2 Timothy. I'll try to get through this. Got just a short time here. Where are we at? Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. For among them are those who creep into households and captivate weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. If we flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." It talked about these women, they were burdened with sins, and they were led astray by various passions. The next thing that we need to be cautious about, the reason that these last days are difficult, is because we can be led into false teaching. Because sin, if we allow it to remain, will lead us not only where we believe the right thing but live in sin, but eventually we'll become to believe all kinds of heresies and errors and false things against God. Because the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, is about that, is about being led astray into false teachings, about that the resurrection has already taken place. It said that in chapter 2 and various things. And so, but those things are related with sin, because sin is what leads people into false teaching. False teaching is never a matter of intelligence. It's never a matter of, well, they weren't smart enough to figure out the truth. It's always a matter of an honest and pure heart that's worked by God inside of us so that we can find the truth. If somebody can't find the truth, it's because they do not want to find the truth. It's because they're deceiving themselves. It's because their heart is corrupt and wicked and deceitful. It's not because they're not smart enough to be able to understand the logic of Christianity. It's because they don't want the truth. They want sin. And so, we won't turn there, but in Ezekiel chapter 14, it says of the leaders of Israel, it says that they set up idols in their hearts. And God does something. He says, "So, whenever the leaders of Israel with the idols in their hearts come to the prophet to speak, I myself am going to speak to them according to those idols." What is he saying? He's saying, I'm going to lead them deeper into their error, and I'm going to speak and give them what they want. Wow, man, I'm glad God's changed in the New Testament. He's not so like that. Well, except 2 Thessalonians. Let's do turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a very terrifying, maybe this is the most terrifying thing about God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. And then, "And with all wicked deception," for those speaking about Antichrist, "with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." What is this saying? This is saying the Israelites cried out and they wanted meat, and so God gave them so much quail that it got them sick. And when people cry out for error because they want sin, God will give them all kinds of error so that they will be lost and condemned. This is the justice. This is the judgment of God. This is difficult. This is what it means to live in difficult times. This means we should guard our hearts with all diligence. This means we should pray so that we enter not into temptation. This means that we should always mourn and run from sin and fight and war with the sin and the evil, the desires that come against us in our own heart, because it will lead us into error. And God will do it if that's what we want. That's a terrifying thing about God. That should humble us and make us cry out and say, "God, search my heart and know me." Because if we guard our heart, he who guards the city, it's nothing if God does not guard the city. And if we guard our heart but God is not guarding it, then there's nothing we can do. We will deceive ourselves, and God will send a delusion to lead us into condemnation. That's a terrifying thing, but that's what the Bible says. So that what that should do to us is bring us to a place, "Oh God, search my heart and try me, see if there is any wicked way within me. Oh Lord,
Lord, my spirit's willing, but my flesh is weak. Oh, God, save me again today. Not save me in sense of forgive me because I'm lost again, but save me because I will be lost by the end of the day if you don't have mercy on me. If you don't turn my heart to righteousness, my heart will naturally turn to sin. If you don't save me from deception, I will naturally run to it and eat it all up. We must depend on God. This is what it means to trust in God to save us. We cannot save ourselves. We can only get ourselves lost before lunchtime. It's a fact that our hearts naturally go astray. The only reason you're here today, if you're a born-again believer, the only reason you've been saved and stayed saved is because God keeps disciplining you and rebuking you. I can testify that's the only reason I'm saved. I've gotten lost a million ways possible. I can find every way to get lost. And God keeps blocking the way and saving me. And he humbles me and he brings me back and I say, I'm lost without you. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus. That's what it means to trust in Jesus as Savior. It means that I will be lost, even justly lost by the hand of God if he doesn't save me. And the last bit, verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all as was that of those men. These two men referring to are the magicians Jewish history. They called them by these names, the Jewish magicians that fought against Moses and worked the false ones. And it's using that as an illustration of persecution. The other difficult thing that we have to deal with is persecution. The people that came against Jeremiah in Jeremiah's day were not wicked worldly men. They were the other false prophets. They were the ones that were calling out for Jeremiah to be killed, the prophets, the religious leaders. And so we have to understand that in our day, in the last days, it's going to be like that. It's going to be difficult through persecution, and that the most zealous religious people, I've seen it around the world, the most zealous people that are religious are the most evil people, whether they be Muslim or Hindu or whether they be Christian in name. When they take and they've got their stance, they're going to be strong and they're going to oppose everything. They're not going to have a meek and gentle spirit. They're going to have a strong stance against anybody and persecute. So in the difficult days, is that we have to understand that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even though your word is sweet in our mouth but bitter in our stomach, Lord God. As we turn it over in our hearts and our minds, and as it begins to go inside of it, Lord God, it begins to have an effect, Lord God. And we pray, Lord God, that your word would be like medicine to our souls, that would strip away deception, strip away everything that we've built up, Lord God, that's not of you, Lord God, and bring us back to our knees, Lord, to where we trust in Christ alone for our salvation. We thank you for the grace that you've given in Christ. Though we opposed you, you sent your son to die for us. Help us, Lord, to latch onto that truth and to latch onto your son so that we might be saved and that you might save us and bring us into your heavenly kingdom by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.